Tomer Devorah. It was written by Rabbi Moshe Cardavero. Good. Come on in.
Sorry.
You want to join us? Oh, whenever it works for you.
Give me time.
It's fine.
From 8:15, I'm free.
And it takes you half an hour to get there.
No, so, I'm going to be carpooling, so I'm going to be within a 10-minute ride. Here.
So 8:30 is fine.
8:30,
yeah,
perfect.
Yeah, yeah. That works great.
Enjoy.
Okay.
Sorry.
Okay, so Rabbi Moshe Cordovero was a Kabbalist who lived in Tzfat during the Kabbalistic period of Tzfat. And he wrote a lot of different things. This is one short treatise, which is part of a larger work. This particular book focuses on the 13 attributes of God and how people should manifest them. So the idea here is that since we're created in the image of God, we must be able to emulate God. It's really our job to emulate God, but we also have to be able to emulate God. So if we are to emulate God, and if we're capable of emulating God, that means we have to understand who God is to be able to emulate Him. It, whatever you want to call God. So, the qualities that are in here really beckon us to become much larger people than you ever might think is possible. And any time that you ever think you can get away with saying, I'm only human, what do you expect from me? Don't look inside this then, because it really is a calling to behave in a much greater way, with much more tolerance than most of us have have seen exhibited or feel that we can display, and yet that is what the book is calling us to do. And the concept is calling us to do. So it's based on the 13 attributes of mercy. And the 13 attributes of mercy I've written down here for you, they're recorded in two different places. So the first place where they're recorded, I have on my chart here, is Exodus, chapter 34, when after the sin of the golden calf... Yeah? Oh, yeah, please. After the sin of the golden calf, when God wants to discard the Jewish people, He's disgusted with them, and He says, I've had it, and I no longer want to be related to these people. Moshe, I'm going to destroy the people and start a new people with you. And Moshe says, forget about it. I'm faithful to the Jewish people. If you're going to do that, erase me from your book, but I'm not going to have a part in starting a nation that isn't connected with these people right here. So Moshe said to him, tell me, how is it that we can repair the damage that we've done with this sin? So God said, do these 13 things. So this is what we say on Yom Kippur. I'm sure you've heard it chanted before. Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum v'chanun, erech hayim rav chesed v'emet. Does that ring a bell for everybody? Okay, that's how we say it on Yom Kippur. On Rosh Hashanah, we say it differently. We say it in Tashlich. So these 13 verses from these 13 attributes are listed in Micha. Okay, let me pass this back. And they parallel each other. It's not easy to see the parallels, so we'll talk about what it means, but that's what the Tomer Devorah is based on, is the verses in Micha. So it goes through those few verses, it divides them up and says, what are these 13 qualities and how can we emulate them? The book itself is very Kabbalistic, and I made a big mistake in thinking that I could teach it. Tonight is just a little overview of it, but I taught it for a year and a half. And when I first jumped into teaching it, I thought that I had taught this class for 4.5 years. We went through all of Derech Hashem. And when we finished that, we decided to choose another book. I had wanted to learn Tomer Devorah for a long time. So I figured, what's a better way to like learn something than to have to prepare it to teach it? I'll pick my class. I gave them a few options. They chose Tomer Devorah. And there's a 13-tape, series from Rabbi Yaakov Haber on it. Great. I'm like all set. And plus some other commentaries that I had, plus some of the other background that I had, I figured, I'm set. I'm going to work on this class. Turns out that his tape series ended right in the middle of the book. Because the first half of the book, which is the easy half of the book, is really hard. And that's what he went through, 13 tapes, one on each midah. So that was great. But the second half of the book gets very Kabbalistic. And that was definitely... So I told my class, I'm not teaching this anymore. I am leading a guided exploration through the material. That's what it is. So I spoke with Rabbi Pitter, who is the Mashgiach in Long Beach, and he grew up in Denver. And told him that I'm working on Tamar Devora. And he's an older gentleman. He told me that he has worked on that book, and he didn't become successful with it until he turned 60. But he became, I said, 60? He said, yes. And when I did, bless you. At 60, he said he started to get success with it. So I feel like I have a few years to work on this. It is definitely a difficult, well, you see, so we'll go through it. So I wanted to talk to you about, I mean, we'll look through, I don't think, how long do I have in this class? Until 9:30, right? Okay. So I want to look at the 13 traits, but we'll focus on a few of them and what they are so that you can have an idea, not just an overview of the book, but kind of how we might emulate some of these traits in our lives. So the first one, let's just go through them. The first one is, the verse reads, and I'll just read the verse to you, hopefully in order. Who, O God, is like you, who pardons iniquity and overlooks transgression? For the remnant of his heritage, who has not retained his wrath eternally, for he desires kindness, he will again be merciful to us, he will suppress our iniquities and cast into the depths of the sea all their sins. Grant truth unto Yaakov, kindness unto Abraham, as you swore to our forefathers in ancient times. So I'm sure you can see all 13 attributes right there. this is why we read this on Rosh Hashanah, is because of number 9 here, and cast into the depths of the sea all their sins. V'tashlich b'mtzulot. Right? So, yam kol chatotam. You throw into the sea. Tashlich. It's tashlich. So a tashlich, this is what we read. And if you look in a machzor, Rosh Hashanah machzor, it'll have the verses in Micha with the parallel verse in Shmuel above that, so that the words correspond, so that you can see what the traits are. So what's the first trait? Who is like unto you, God? So that's the attribute or the emulation, how you deal with this. I didn't give you a lot of space for writing, but this is really a review sheet, so an introduction sheet here. Who is like unto you, God? So this first concept is, according to the Tamar Devora, God is merciful all the time. And he grants us energy all the time, even in the face of our sins. So even when we sin, he still gives us the energy to do it. He could cut off the energy in the moment that we choose to do something that's against his will. And he doesn't. Even if we choose to go a place that we shouldn't go, to eat something we shouldn't eat, to say something we shouldn't say, to drive in a way we shouldn't drive, he still gives us the energy to do it. We can only function because God is constantly supplying us with breath, with intellect, with our nerves functioning. God allows us to function even in the face of negative behavior. So he still gives, even when we're behaving negatively. As a parent of teens, and I'm sure you've been perfect for your mom, so I'm not talking about you and your past being a teen anyway. But as a parent of teens, I can say there are occasional times when children don't do exactly what you've requested. And yet, this midah would call upon us to still give to them, to love them, to have an open flow with them, even in the face, and even sometimes to enable them. Now, the question is, and this is why I taught the book over a year and a half, we definitely had a lot of discussion, each one we did for several weeks, what is the line and how a parent should parent and what you should be giving, so it's not straight up like that, but the concept here is that God gives to us even in the face of our negative behavior. So this is the concept of aluv ve'eno ne'alav. God is insulted and yet doesn't take insult. So I'll just tell you how I experienced this feeling once in my life. I had learned that this is an important concept and way to emulate God is to be able to be insulted and not take insult over it. So one day, my almost 3-year-old was very angry with me. And I had a big Kiruvi kind of house in Long Beach, lots of Shabbos guests, and I have a bracha with cooking. Cooked a lot, baked a lot, and everybody would come over and say, oh, your food's so yummy, oh, your food's so delicious, oh, your food. Right? And my friends would stop by, my working friends would stop by, I had a baking corner, everybody would stop by to get breakfast. They'd all go and say, what kind of muffins or scones do you have? He knew that food is a thing for me. He was so mad. He looked at me and he balled up his fists and he said, I hate your food! And I had to turn away to not laugh in his face, because how cute is that when you're 2 3/4 year old? He had a lot of problems. He called me stupid before he could pronounce an S. He was like, tupidima, tupid, tupid. I can't even pronounce the word. But he did insult me. But I wasn't insulted at all. I mean, I didn't want to laugh in his face, but I wasn't insulted. I mean, I knew that my food tastes fine. Other people like it. It doesn't really matter what his opinion is on it. And at that very moment, I was able to think to myself, this is what it feels like to be insulted. He tried his best. He hurled his lowest, meanest, dirtiest insult at me, and I wasn't insulted. So I realized this, I have to like freeze this moment so I could remember the feeling, what it feels like to be insulted and not take insult. So that's the first quality of Hashem. He's insulted and does not take insult. The second one is Noseh Avon, who pardons iniquity. This is a difficult one and has a very heavy Kabbalistic concept in it. So is everybody ready for this? It's kind of scary. Every action that we do, this is why this is an advanced class, so I'm not going to explain earlier things about this. Every action that we do creates a spiritual energy, a positive one or a negative one. That spiritual energy needs to live. If we do a sin, it creates a negative spiritual energy. God does not provide food for negative creatures that we create. He doesn't need to. That negative creature, it's a creature, has the right to turn to us and say, you made me, feed me. What keeps a living creature alive? A life force. So it has the right to demand from us our life force, to feed it, because we made it. We're the creator of that thing. Noseh Avon, who carries iniquity, pardons iniquity, it's really Noseh Avon who carries it, is that Hashem carries us in our debt. We have a debt to that creature. Hashem does not owe that creature food, and yet Hashem will feed it for us, giving us the chance to do tshuva, giving us this time that we need to turn ourselves around. But meanwhile, that creature needs to be fed, and so Hashem feeds it, so that it can't demand from us our life force, so that we will have a chance to change ourselves. So how do we, as human beings, emulate that quality? We do have to give people space to have a sin and let them have it, to let them carry it, sometimes for us to carry it, for us to clean up the mess, which comes into the next one, for us to be there for them in their negativity without necessarily changing it. We'll leave that one for now. If you have questions, we can look at that later. But the next one is Over Al HaPesha. Over Al HaPesha is actually cleaning up the mess that one makes through sin. So when we do something negative, we create negative consequences. And Hashem cleans up the mess for us. And actually, the language that he uses is like a mother who cleans up a dirty baby. A baby makes in his diaper and is messy all over. It gushes everywhere. And the mother takes this stinky baby and lovingly cleans it, cleans off all the mess. There's no yelling involved. It's a loving cleaning of the mess that this baby has made. And the baby makes it again. And again, and again, and the mother just cleans up after it, and cleans up after it, and cleans up after it, very patiently. So that is the concept of Over Al HaPesha, that Hashem helps us get past the negative consequences of our Averas. There are negative consequences that fall to us because of what we've engaged in, and Hashem cleans up some of that mess. So, of course, Hashem decides how much at what time to clean up, but Hashem doesn't leave us to clean up all of our own messes. And you can even see that on a physical level. Think about digestion. We eat whatever we feel like, healthy or not healthy, prepared properly or not prepared properly. And in general, our body just takes care of it. I mean, Hashem takes care of it, but he's set up a system so that it goes through and things are separated out, so that what you need is taken in, what you don't need is let out, cleans up sometimes the mess that we put into ourselves. But spiritually, when we create a mess, the same thing happens. He helps us digest it. in a way, so that the mess is cleaned up and we can go forward. Otherwise, we'd just be too burdened to be able to move forward in our lives. Especially as parent of teens, that's something that you can think about. How do we clean up the messes? Whether it's in a parenting role or in a friendship role, how do you help somebody who clearly did something wrong get over the consequences of what they did so they can move forward in their life without blaming and shaming? Number four, L'she'erit nachalato, for the remnant of his heritage. This is the concept that we actually are the flesh and blood of God. That's the language that it uses. That we're so connected, that God feels so connected with us, the Jewish people, and this is a thing that's specific for Jews and different from non-Jews, but feels so connected to us as the Jewish people that it's like a flesh and blood connection. And so, like you would be more forgiving of a relative, hopefully, depends on how close they are, than you would of a non-relative, because there is a blood connection, you're there for them more, so God is there for us more, even when we behave negatively. And the way that we emulate that is recognizing that we are connected one to another. We are flesh and blood of each other. We're one people. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever bought mums, a mum plant in the fall. So it comes with this big, big bouquet, really, of flowers on one plant. And when I first bought it, I thought, great, I'm just going to divide this in two, and I'll plant it in my planter in front. But when you come down to the bottom of it, it's just one little stick that goes into the roots, right? But there's a lots of manifestations of flowers there. That's really the Jewish people. We have one root soul, but lots of flowers blossoming from that. But we're all connected in the end, like a mum plant. There's lots of different ways of manifesting the flowers of who we are, and we look like we're separate. But we're not, really. There's one root that connects us all. We are the flesh and blood of each other. So that's quality number four, keeping that in mind. Number five, Lo hechazik la'ad apo. This is a great one, who has not retained his wrath eternally. This is the concept that God chooses his means to achieve his end. The end is we should be connected to God. So sometimes, as a people or as individuals, we need God's wrath directed towards us. We need anger. We need to be yelled at. We need a patch to get back on course. Sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes we need softness, even if we've done something really wrong. So the goal is what God has in mind. The goal is get them connected. And he uses the means that will work. So sometimes it's anger and sometimes it's softness. So this character trait, the way that we emulate it, is not holding on to our anger, even when somebody deserves it. There's times when we feel like that person absolutely has it coming to them, and we have to ask ourselves, what is the goal of this interaction? Is it to let them know that I'm angry, or to really light into them, or is it to get them to change their behavior, to grow, to connect? I have to choose the means that are going to achieve that goal. And anger might not be the healthiest way. There are occasions where it's usually supposed to be, according to the Rambam, feigned anger is occasionally used in educational situations, with either in parenting or in a teaching situation, but it should be feigned. It shouldn't actually be our anger spilling forth. It should be used as a tool to guide somebody and correct them on a path. But sometimes even that tool isn't the best tool. So that's what lo hechzik la'ad apo is. For he desires kindness. Ki chafetz chesed hu. I love this one. I mean, they're all fascinating. This one, Hashem loves chesed. That's what chafetz is. Chafetz is more than ohev. Ohev is love. But chafetz is like desire, yearns for, really wants. Hashem loves chesed and really desires it. When somebody really desires something, they seek it. Hashem seeks chesed. Actually, it says that Hashem has a special collection of chesed. Hashem is a chesed collector. Actually has a museum of chesed, with Angelica curators. I'm using a little bit more modern language, but not much. This is what it says in the text. There are spiritual energies that curate a collection of chesed because Hashem loves it. So he looks for examples of chesed in his people, what we display as chesed, and he collects the examples and saves them all. And when Hashem gets mad at us, he calls for the curators to bring his collection out to look at, to assuage his anger. So Hashem is looking for what he loves, and what he loves is chesed. The way that we emulate this trait is to look for chesed, look for goodness in others, and collect examples of it. Very often we collect what we want to support the attitude that we have towards somebody. So if we have a negative attitude towards somebody, we will see different examples of how they live up to that attitude that we have. And they may still exist. If we see somebody as chutzpahdik, we'll collect those examples of chutzpah. But they also do kind things. So the question is, what do we want to collect? What we should collect is the chesed. And we want to let go of the things that we don't want to have in our collection. So we want to collect chesed, and we want to look for what's good in people and remember that about them. Number 7, Yeshuv Yerachamenu, he will again be merciful to us. This is the concept of how Hashem responds to us when we do tshuva. The Ramak, which is what we call Rabbi Moshe Cardivero, Reish Mem Kaf Kuf, I'm not sure, Ramak, describes the tshuva process as Tashuv He, returning to the He. So the letter He looks like this. It looks like a house with an opening here between the leg and the top of that house. This is where the phrase or the concept that a tzaddik gamor, a complete tzaddik, can't stand in the place of a baal tshuva is tied into this concept. How does it happen? We are in the middle of the hay. And the bottom of the hay has a thin membrane that keeps the contents inside. It's not something that we see, but somehow it's there. When we fall out of the hay, when we are outside of that framework, leave Torah, leave the mitzvahs, when we transgress, which means cross over, we cross that line from inside the hay, we fall out. Our job is to get back inside the center of the hay, but we can't go back inside from this way. We have to go back inside. Yeah. We go back in through the top. So tshuva is tashuv hay. We fell out. We can't go back in this way. We have to make our way up around the side and back in the top. What that is, though, is a lot more work. It's a lot of climbing. I mean, that's the visual that he uses, but it's a lot of climbing. You can't just go straight back in because you can't stay there anymore. You've already destroyed the barrier that would keep you there. So you have to climb and claw your way back up to the little opening on the top and enter in there. But if you enter in there, that's called a baal tshuva, somebody who returns, you're actually in a higher place than you were before you fell out. So a tzaddik gamor can't stand in the place of the baal tshuva. It doesn't mean that you should leave, but that you do achieve a higher place through the work of climbing back in. Human beings, he records, aren't very good at forgiving and aren't very good at seeing that person who has tried to come back with kindness. But somebody who has tried to come back, we should actually see with a greater kindness than somebody who stays in the place. We should welcome them back with love. Even though they transgressed, even though they hurt us, even though they may have hurt our family, once they do put in the effort to come back, we have to embrace them with a greater love than we embraced them with before. That's this concept. Is Yeshuv Yerachamenu. He will again be merciful to us. Again, once we get back inside, more loving and more giving than he was before. Number 8, Yachvosh Avonatenu. He will suppress our iniquities. Actually, Kovesh, suppress, it can also mean here, Kvushim in Hebrew, is pickles or fermented things. So it's an interesting concept. God is good. God is eternal. God is intrinsic. here's some Derech Hashem language for you. God is imperative. God has to exist. God has to be good. I'm not going to discuss why that's true right now. But God is good and God is eternal. In order for free will to exist, and he created us with free will, there has to be negativity so that we have the option to choose one or the other. Negativity, therefore, negativity, evil, bad things, are a creation. They're not intrinsic to existence. They can't be eternal because they're a creation. Anything that's created has limitations. Evil has a limitation and it can't exist in the eternal world. It can only exist in this world where it's necessary for it to exist. It's not necessary for it to exist in the eternal world, and it can't exist there because it's a created thing that has a limit. So Yachavosh Avonotenu is everything that we do has a ripple effect. A positive thing ripples on for eternity. A negative thing could continue rippling just like a positive thing does, but Hashem pickles it and captures it right where it is. There is a ceiling to how far it can ripple. It can't go that far. And he just cuts it off. So that's what this quality really means, is that the negative things that we do will be suppressed. The effects of them will be suppressed. And we too can help suppress the negative effects of what somebody else does. We don't have to remember it. We don't have to bring it up in conversation again. We can let it go and suppress the negative ripple effect of what somebody else does that is negative. It's not that, this is not about giving them the benefit of the doubt. They did something bad, and we can suppress the continuing ripple effect of that. Number 9, I can't really explain because way too Kabbalistic. So I'm not going to really, I'll just read it. And cast into the depths of the sea all their sins. This is a strange one, and it goes into the whole goat that that our sins devolve upon on Yom Kippur and gets cast into the depths. Anything that has to do with the sins of the Jewish people, a sword that is used for decapitating in capital punishment, stones that are used for killing a Jew who needs to be killed for capital punishment, those have to be buried. They have to be nullified. The goat is nullified also. The negative energy, and I really don't understand what I'm talking about at all right here, the negative energy that we create that bears a negative witness upon us because it's negative towards us has to in the end be destroyed. So that's what happens here. That's what this means. And I don't really, the language that he uses is very difficult and talks a lot about the goat and how that's destroyed and how it's nullified. That energy that is accusing energy towards the Jew eventually will be destroyed. Eventually the energy is turned back on the destroying agent and it has to be destroyed. So even though we may sometimes be the cause of the destructive agency itself, it in the end will be destroyed because we are an eternal people. So we won't be destroyed, individuals maybe, but as a people, that root will not be destroyed. Okay, so I'll leave that one the way it is. The way that I think that we emulate that, it really talks about in here, is the spectrum of, we can talk about this for a minute, the spectrum of what is the Yetzirah, what is, what is the Satan, and what is the Malach HaMavet. That those three things, one way of seeing those three things, the evil inclination, the accusing energy, and the angel of death, can be seen, one way of seeing them, and there are other ways to see them as well. One way of seeing them is as a spectrum. That the Yetzer Hara is when something is outside of us, and it beckons to us, come do this negative thing. But once we take it in, it becomes the Satan. It's the accusing energy that says you really deserve to die or to suffer because of what you did. And the Malach HaMavet is further down the spectrum when it comes to take the life away of the person who engaged in the negative behavior. It can be seen like poison. So imagine a spoonful of Drano. I don't know why somebody would want to swallow it, but it's a little sparkly. It's not a bad color, really. So imagine outside it beckons, right? There's other poisons. So imagine a poison that somehow is attractive. You swallow it. Once you swallow it, it has to go somewhere. either it's going to kill you or you have to vomit it out, one or the other. You have to either do the work to get it out, and getting it out will cause suffering. It's going to hurt when you throw it up because it's poisonous. You'll convulse to get it out of you, and it will hurt coming up. But it has to be expelled or you'll die from it. So outside, it's poisonous. Inside, it's a destroying agent. And if you let it stay inside, it will kill you. That's sort of what this is, that outside, sin beckons. Once we ingest it, if we don't do tshuva from it, the way that our bodies have to contort to be able to allow it to stay inside of us causes the death of spiritual forces inside of us. Causes, really, it can cause, depending on what it is, how great the sin is, how often it's repeated, it can cause the cutting off of our soul. So even though the Jewish people are eternal, it's possible for a person to destroy their soul by engaging in negative things. The way that you can get it out, there's two different ways. One is you can cause yourself to throw up. You can do tshuva, really. You can get it out of your system. Or if you're very sick and you can't volitionally take care of it yourself, Hashem can rush you to the emergency room and cause you pain and pump your stomach. Really, that's what it is. And causes yisurim that do. Yisurim are pains that are meant to cut out negativity from you. It's not meant to punish you, but it is meant to draw out what is causing you harm. And that energy of drawing out what causes you harm is what protects you from the final taking of your life from the Malach HaMavet.
It's like a detox system.
It is, exactly, a detox system. I mean, that's what Yisurim are. Suffering is.
So how do we emulate them?
Okay. So, again, this is that's what those three things are. Right, so charcoal. So how do we emulate this? It's not clear to me how. I mean, we, of course, don't cause a detox at all, but there is a casting away of sin that we can be involved in. This is a trickier one that I don't really understand very well. Let's move on to number 10. I can look back inside and we'll see what he has to say, see if that makes sense to us in a few minutes. Ask the question again, please. Yeah. 10. Titein emet liYaakov, grant truth unto Yaakov. Yaakov has two names, Yaakov and Yisrael. Yisrael is the higher level name for the same person. This is Yaakov, not Yisrael. The midah of Yaakov is truth. So here is giving the truth to Yaakov, which means treating somebody in a midah keneged midah way, with truth, with exactitude. This is, the Yaakov here is describing the kind of person who keeps Torah exactly. So it's not somebody who goes beyond the measure of the law, but somebody who understands the law and is within it. Exactly within it. And this person is treated with an exactitude. So there is treating a person in accordance with how they behave in a positive way. In the negative ways, we work on not treating them in accordance with the way they behave. But in their positive ways, having a mida keneged mida situation. That's with people who keep the law on a basic level. And it's interesting, with in terms of emulation, there is just having there be caring for somebody in accordance with how they behave in a positive way. The next one, and these two are really paired, is chesed la'Avraham, kindness to Avraham. Chesed is a stronger flow than the emet is. In terms of flowing outwards and being a stronger force, chesed is the going beyond the measure of the law. So Avraham was somebody who went beyond. And as an emulation, so Hashem has extra chesed extended to somebody who goes beyond the measure of the law. And we too are supposed to recognize people who put in extra effort to observe. People who work hard on going beyond the measure of the law are trying to grow, are trying to be extra, are trying to be beyond what's called upon and go past that. We are supposed to extend extra kindness to that kind of a person and go beyond what's required of us and extend the extra flow.
Strange that Avram was first.
Right.
And then Yaakov.
Right. It is. And Right. So Yaakov, but the I think it has to do with the pasuk, and I think the pasuk itself, and I'm not a Kabbalist, so I don't really understand, is if as you're looking at the psukim here, I mean, as you're looking at the actual words, so it's hard to see qualities actually in here. I'm not sure exactly what the whole Kabbalistic basis is how you derive from each of these words what the 13 qualities are. All the sages agree that Hashem has 13 qualities of mercy, 13 attributes of mercy, and that these are the two expressions of them. The question is, how do you divide up the words and how do you see the qualities in them? What are those qualities and how are they expressed? So, yeah, in the pasuk, I don't know why it says Yaakov before Avraham, but in this case, it seems that it would be because it's a progression of how you behave, although that's going to change in just a minute as we look at 12 and 13, because it seems to be, in a way, a regression, although I guess it's a higher level of chesed. So, really, you could see 10 through 13 as a continuum, these four. So, 10 is mida keneged mida, in a positive way. You behave kindly towards Yaakov according to his emet. You behave in an emistic way. Kindness to Abraham and extra flow to those who work on the extra flow. Now we come to Asher Nishbata La'avotenu, that you swore to our forefathers. This is referring to the Jew who is not within the letter of the law. The Jew who is not observant, or the Jew who is not putting energy into being observant at all. But still, there was a promise made by Hashem that you will be in relationship with me, observant or not. And because I promised your forefathers, you're still part of the group. And the way that we emulate that is, whether or not somebody is observant, they are still part of the group. We still extend kindness to them. We still recognize them. We still include them in the circle. They're still with us. And the last one, Miyamei Kedem, and this is even harder to see how this adds into this quality, but this is for the Jew who is doing everything wrong, not just for the one where there's the absence of right, the absence of effort, but in fact, they're very negative. Everything about them is a mess. Miyamei Kedem means we look back to the very ancient times in that person's life. There was a time before the person sinned. When they were a nursing baby, there was something good about them, something pure. Maybe they hadn't done anything good yet, but there was a time when they hadn't done anything bad yet. And Hashem looks at the Jewish people back to the time before we did anything negative and loves us in our state of potential. And we have to be able to look at somebody who is a very difficult personality. I think about it when I pass sometimes homeless men on the street with their signs out. You know, we have one in our neighborhood. His sign is great. It's my favorite one. Why lie? I need a beer. So.
You almost want to give
I know. I think he does get money because of that. Now you look at these men, they're very, or whoever they are standing on the street corner, they're very unappealing. You know, I mean, and you wonder, and you know that they have some kind of addiction problem, and they're not bathed, and they're not particularly, I mean, you don't really know everything about them, but they're just not somebody that you could think of as appealing. But when I drive past sometimes, I think about, you know, they were somebody's little boy. I mean, they were probably, I mean, and who knows, maybe they were raised, maybe they weren't raised, maybe they were raised in an abusive home, but there was probably a time that they were cute at some point in their life. When somebody wanted to scoop them up and give them a hug or had rachamanas on them or cared about them, and not a time when all the cars passed and everybody tried to stare at the light and not, you know, pay attention to them and pretend that they don't exist. There was for sure a time in their life when there was something appealing about them. And that's what this is to look at each person, and you know that there was some time, somewhere, where that person was appealing. And you have to look for that kernel, that there is an essence of dignity and a call for kindness to every single person, no matter how unappealing, no matter how negative their behavior is. So, those are, in a nutshell, the 13. Let's look and see if we can see an insight into number 9. I'm not going to go into the second half of the book because it's really pretty far along. But let me just see. It talks about, this is the longest one that he discusses also. Okay, this is how a person should behave with his fellow, according to number 9, which is casting the sins into the sea. And he goes on a long discussion. This is longer than any of the other Mido. And he talks about the statue the statue, I think it's in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the statue has a golden head and a silver chest and copper body and clay legs and mixed clay and copper feet. And the statue gets a rock thrown at it, and the whole thing disappears, and it's a whole mushel for the four different nations that enslaved the Jewish people, the Persians and the, let's see if I can remember them in order, right, the Persians and the, what's next? No, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and Rome in the end is mixed with, so you have the mixture of it, and that's in the feet, and eventually one rock comes and throws it all and breaks the whole thing, casts it to the wind, that's the rock is Mashiach, and the statue is broken, and the Jewish people arise from that, and there's a, it's a whole, it's a difficult piece, I don't really understand that either. However, what it's really talking about is that the destroying powers aimed at the Jews will be destroyed in the end, that they themselves will be destroyed. So this is how a person ought to behave with his fellow. Even if the latter is wicked and crushed through suffering, he shouldn't despise him, for having been whipped, he is like your brother. That's a pasuk. On the contrary, you should draw close to the downcast and to those who are punished, have compassion for them, and save them from their enemies. He should not say his sin caused his suffering, but he should have compassion upon him in accordance with this attribute. So this is where his sin did cause his suffering. Not that we could ever know that today, and it's not a judgment we should ever make for anybody. But even if we could be somebody who, through whatever psychic, and there are capitalistic means of knowing why a person is suffering from what they're suffering, even if we were on that level, we could never say he deserves it. He caused it. He's crushed by it. It's his fault. We should reach out to them and draw them in anyway, try to help them bear the consequences of what they did. So it's slightly different faces all the way around of bearing consequences of what somebody did. All these are attributes of mercy. They're all how we should behave with somebody else in the face of negativity. Let's talk for 1 minute about what mercy is. So the Hebrew word for mercy, rachamim, right? What's the root of that? Rachem. Rachem, womb. So this is a word from Rabbi David Foreman, who I appreciate very much. I don't know if anybody's listened. He just has a book published now, and he has tapes, and he writes articles on aish.com, David Foreman. Rachamim is, the root is rachem, womb. What is a womb? What is the, it's something that grows a baby, right? It has a question that it asks of the zygote that is presented to it. It can't ask the zygote, what have you done to deserve my investment in you? It can't ask a question about its past because it doesn't have one. The question that it asks is, what is your future? Is it worth it for me to invest in you? Will you become something? So rachamim is a question not about past but about future. Din is, what have you done? Rachamim is, what can you become? And that's really, if we can remember to stay in the potential of a person, that's what can help us emulate these concepts, that Hashem looks at us and says, not what have you done, and there is what have you done, but what can you become? And how can I help you become that? And that's really what these 13 attributes of mercy are, is how can I help you become something bigger than you are? How can I help you achieve your potential? How can I clear away the damage that you've caused so that you can move forward? Pardon?
And when you threw the Yishmael, right? When Hashem, when Yishmael is in the desert and has nothing, no food, no drink, nothing, he's going to die.
Mm-hmm.
And God says that he's going to save him for what he'll become in the future, not for what he was then, because he was deserving of death at that time. And eventually he does do tshuva at the end of his life.
He does shiva, but I think he saves him because of what he is there in the moment. I think that's the concept. Because the future, he's going to become negative too. He does do tshuva, but he also creates a whole negative nation. So the thing about Yishmael is that he's judged for the moment that he's in, not his past and not his future, but ba'asher hu sham. The very moment that he is, in that moment he was connected. So he was saved in that moment for that moment's connection. So, and his future, I mean, there was a question about, and he still had choice in his future, even though there was understanding of what it would become. But yeah. So this is the Sefer of Tamar Devora. And yeah, in 30 minutes. And let's see. Should I let you go now, or should I tell you one more concept that I learned about Bina in the end, in the Kabbalistic part? Okay, so this is a concept that I really struggled with. The last part of the book discusses, it goes through each one of the sefirot and how you emulate each sefira. How do you behave in the modality of that sefira?
Does it take
effect
to this?
No. It just goes. So it talks about the concept of Bina. It talks about, so you've seen, I'm sure, the sphera charts with, you know, you have the one on top, two here, one in the middle, two here, and then down like that, right? So it talks about left-handed and right-handed. The left-handed are the feminine attributes. The right-handed are the masculine attributes. The left-handed attributes, which Bina is one of, are attributes of gvura, or of cutting off. So I wondered, and I really worked on the concept, and I actually was in conversation with Devorah Heschelus, who wrote the book The Lost Light of the Moon, which I recommend very highly if you haven't read it. And it is a higher level, interesting book, not for anybody who's working on feminism. Pardon? The Lost Light of the Moon. It's pretty short. It's an essay about the Midrash on how the moon lost its light and why, how that's the feminine energy, why the feminine energy is diminished right now, and how it will regain itself. It's also right on the edge of Kabbalistic treaties. It's fascinating and worthwhile reading for somebody who's been doing a lot of thinking about different things. Anyway, I did a long email conversation with her because I was wondering, how is Bina really, in a way, a negative energy? How is it an energy that pulls instead of opens? Because the way that I've approached Bina or learned about Bina is that it's understanding, that it's the feminine quality, that we're created with Bina, right? That is the, it's one thing that's what we're strong in. It's also the foundation of the woman. How is that negative? And it does talk about it being, it talks about a harshness in the quality and the severity of the quality. So I was wondering, what is the severity of Bina? So the severity of Bina is that Chachma has to pass through Bina before it can become Dat. And when it passes through, understanding something within its situation means cutting off possibilities. It means shaping it. It means paring it down to try to understand what it is. It's not the same as Dat, which is gaining depth and going deep into something, but it is seeing how something works within its context. So one way that I understand Chachma, Bina, and Dat in relationship to each other, I use a driving parable for this. You're teaching your teenager how to drive. The first step is, or yourself, you're learning how to drive. The first step is you buy the book, right? You get the book, the handbook with all the rules in it. That's Chachma. Inside that book is Chachma. All that you need to know is in there. But it's detached from the experience. You don't know how to drive after you've read the book. All you know is the rules. So it's detached from how it actually works. Bina starts to happen when your teenager's next to you and starts to kibitz you in the car, because now they know you should be stopping at that sign, even though my son told me that any stop sign with a white border is optional. But in fact, they start to tell you, oh, why didn't you signal on time, or why didn't you do this, or why didn't, because they start to see, or they start to understand why you do signal on time. How do these rules work in the context of what you're doing? Right? So you start to pare down the possibilities of what it could be to see actually what it is. So it is a cutting off of possibilities, is what Bina is. Dat, and then in this context, is the third level, where you know that when you first start to drive, you're 10 and 2, you're really paying attention, you're trying to figure out, is this 100 feet before the corner, should I signal now? Now, all of us who drive, their body knows how to drive. Your hand knows when to signal. You don't think about it at all. It's woven into the fiber of your being. You can drive someplace without even thinking about it. Sometimes you do, and you got to the wrong destination because you're on automatic pilot, right? Because your body knows how to get there. So that's Dat. That's when it's really woven into the actuality of who you are. It's not separate from you anymore. So, and again, there's other ways to understand this too, that work along with this. This is one understanding of Chachma, Bina, and Dat. So dot is that deep knowledge of what it is in the fiber of your being, which is why parenthetically it's used as a word for biblically, and he knew her. It's how you gain the knowledge of somebody on a fiber level, is through knowledge. So that's why Bina, if you read the second part of the book, and you'll see where it talks about it, it's a severity and the left-handedness of it and the difficulty of it and the why it's a severity. It's severe because it cuts.
It reflects biology. I mean, that's Rabbi Tatz is one of my favorites. Okay, so if you think about male and female just in physical terms, male is all about potential. Yes, potentials. And the woman's role is to take that potential and to build it. Mm-hmm. By doing that is cutting off all the other potentials. Mm-hmm. And that's Rabbi Tatz always says, you know, and that's why men sit with the remote control.
Right.
They can't just watch one thing. They can't.
It's all about potential.
Right. It's all about potential. There might be something else on the next channel.
That's true.
Whole, so, I mean, physically, it's a whole male and female.
I didn't really think about that. Is that right? Manifesting, right?
On the other hand, if you don't choose one potential and go with it, then nothing happens.
Right. So you absolutely need it. It's not that it's necessarily right. Right. So that's what bothered me about it, is how is it a limitation when I saw it as so growthful. But in that context, you can understand. It's like a college sophomore. They have to now pick a major. If you don't pick one, you'll never graduate and you'll never have a career because you're all about potential as the sophomore. You could do anything, but you have to pick one, which cuts off everything else. You can't have depth and you can't reach fruition if you don't cut off other possibilities.
Clearly a male trait, not to be able to close that circle and to eliminate other possibilities.
Male trait, meaning everybody has, male and female. That's important to remember. Right. So just like we both have left and right hands, usually one is dominant, but we use both. So we both use male and female energy, but usually one is dominant in a person, so in general.
Rabbi Foyer has, were you at the HR conference where Rabbi Foyer spoke about
her covering her? Yeah. Yeah, and he didn't record it.
Exactly. So I tried to... Some people were at my house, mm-hmm. and I tried to give it over. Mm-hmm. Of course, I did a horrible job. So he was amazing.
It, really.
But he talks also about potential and about being... Mm-hmm.
Right, the potential of what the hair represents, and that's potential in organizing it and putting it in, right? Yeah. Absolutely.
So you're on the next job, because I'm sure that you know a lot, remember a lot more about this, even when you're
to write that down. We should reconstruct that. I did actually learn it over with Sarah Breit in Cleveland. We did a telephone chavrusa on that. She also looked up all the sources. Yeah, totally. Because he said he has most of it written up, right? It has to, I don't know, there's got to be some kind of energy that's blocking it for now. We definitely need it.
Thank you so much.
Sure, pleasure. And we should all have a bracha that we should actualize these attributes. And he says in the book, keep them, repeat them, keep them in your heart, and especially to go through them, Elul and the Seret Yemei Tshuva, but we should have the verses in our mouth so that we don't forget them from our minds, so that we don't stop behaving them with our bodies. So we should all integrate this into who we are.